Dear congregation, the Word of God issues a solemn call in 1 Timothy 4, verse 17, that everyone should exercise themselves unto godliness. Exercise yourselves unto godliness. That means that whoever we are, we ought to exert ourselves, the Lord says. We ought to put forth intense effort to strive, as the Bible says elsewhere, to enter into the straight gate and to walk the narrow path. There are many today who want a form of Christianity that they can simply take, as it were, in pill form. Something where they can have the most and do the least. And if it's not an easy or a palatable kind of Christianity, they look for something else. Something that has shortcuts built into it. Something quick and simple and nothing more. I think all of us realize that such a religion would never have survived the events of the chapter which we read together. If the three friends of Daniel had that kind of Christianity, they would have simply bowed with the thousands of others when the king said, "Bow." And neither would they have had the blessing which they had. As you can read of in our text, verse 25, which we will take and through which we will look at the whole passage. Namely this: "He," that's Nebuchadnezzar, "answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." With the Lord's help, we wish to see these things under the theme, "The fourth one in the furnace." We will see, first of all, the occasion for his appearance. Secondly, the benefits of his appearance. And thirdly, the message of his appearance. The fourth one in the furnace. The occasion, the benefits, and the message. Well, it goes without saying that the account before us is one of the most favored of children and young people. How we love to hear of these three friends that stood there under immense pressure, stood together as a threefold strand that couldn't be broken, God helping them, and they were thrown into the fire. And God kept them there and showed his power in such a remarkable way. And yet this account is not really ultimately a story of moral courage and its victory, but rather it's an account of something that's going on every day, all around us. Perhaps in not as dramatic a form as what we see here in this passage, and yet this passage, dear friends, is not for someday. It's a passage for every day, as we hope to see during our message tonight. Our chapter begins with these words: "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold." And what an image it was. And it's quite surprising, actually, when you look at the context, especially the previous chapter, that he made this image. Because in the previous chapter, you can read of how Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. And he was troubled in that dream because, even though he forgot it and had to be told about it later, he saw there a great image whose head was of gold, and then the other parts of that image were of other things, down to the feet, which was a mixture of clay and of iron. And how he had dreamed how a rock hewn without human hands had come out of the mountains and had rolled down, increasing and growing in size and strength until it pulverized this image, leaving nothing but powder in its wake. God was speaking there to Nebuchadnezzar, and ultimately through Daniel, As Daniel interpreted the dream, he came to the realization, as he himself said in verses 46 and 47, of a truth. Your God is the God of gods and King and Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. Seeing, thou couldst reveal this secret, he says. In fact, we read there how Nebuchadnezzar had fallen on his face. It's remarkable, isn't it? And yet things have changed little, because it's possible in one moment, on one occasion, to be on your knees, amazed and in awe of God. And yet the very next to be doing the thing that the Lord warned you against. Isn't that what happens so often in houses of worship like this? People hear the word of God and they're impressed in a measure. They leave with a sense that, yes, this is true. And yet, give it a few hours, a few days, a few months, the impression wears off. The effect wears off, as it did for Nebuchadnezzar. And here we find him. King Nebuchadnezzar built an image of gold. Interesting, isn't it, that he built the whole image of gold. Scholars debate whether it was overlaid with gold, because certainly from the proportions that we have here, this would have been a lot of gold. But it does literally say here that it was an image of gold. It would have been the equivalent today of about a 10-story apartment building, 90 feet high, all of gold, glittering in the sunshine there in the valley of Jura, which means fortress. Every morning as the sun arose in the east and it shined its rays there over the statue. What a magnificent and overwhelming and overpowering sight this statue must have been in that whole region. The statue was made to impress. Clearly, the bigger the better, the more brilliant the better. And it's not hard to imagine what Nebuchadnezzar wanted from this image. It was, after all, the work of his hands, at least in the sense that he ordered it. And it's emphasized as you read it, this was the image of King Nebuchadnezzar. Before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And ultimately, dear friends, that's what man does by nature. He must worship something, and he will not worship God, because he has fallen and he has turned aside from God, but he still worships. And so instead he worships the work of his own hands. He worships gold and silver, stocks and blocks, things that he can see, handle, touch, or the figments of his own imagination. He's centered on himself, and he will give his affections, he will give his reverence, he will give his attention to the works of his own hands. And Nebuchadnezzar is all bound up in this. In fact, you see it in verse 15 when he confronts these Hebrew young people. And he says there, "And who is that God who shall deliver you out of my hands?" In other words, what other God is there besides me who can challenge me? Who is worth your worship more than I am? Who is that God who shall deliver you out of my hands? And dear friends, the world really hasn't changed that much. We've become, perhaps, at least in the West, a bit more sophisticated in how we speak of things. But really, essentially, nothing has changed. And the Bible warns us against this very thing. Revelation 13 tells us that the image of the beast and of Antichrist, that we will be called upon to worship it. All the inhabitants of the earth are to bow before the image of Antichrist and worship it. Well, when this statue of gold is all finished, Nebuchadnezzar gathers together a vast multitude in order to inaugurate and dedicate the worship of this image, summoning them to this plain of Jura. And from every direction a multitude assembles. And a herald there sets the scene and issues the command. He speaks of how the music will sound at a certain moment and give the signal to worship, and everyone must fall down, bend the knee before this statue. The message is clear. Those who will not bow, they will go into the fire. For not only is there in this valley of Jura a large statue that's been set up there, but in the distance, do you see it with me? There's smoke, not far away. There's the smoke of the oven, the furnace that Nebuchadnezzar has made. He's all prepared. And the herald announces it to everyone there. You bow or you burn. And so, dear friends, it's no wonder that verse 7 tells us that everyone bowed. Almost everyone. Think of that. Thousands upon thousands of people here in this valley, all of them. Once the music starts, there they go. They bow upon the command of King Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe there were some among them, Jews perhaps, who as they bowed, they crossed their fingers, so to speak, and said, I can't do anything else. But may the Lord not impute it to me. Maybe one or other Jew sent up a prayer as he was bowing. Oh Lord, I don't see any other way but to bow. And yet every single one of them bowed. Rich and poor. Educated, uneducated. Powerful and weak. They all bowed before this statue. I can't lose my job. After all, I can't lose a chance at a scholarship. I don't want to stand out here in the classroom of the university and be a scoffery to those around me. This is the kind of thinking that went on in the minds of those who bowed. And this is indeed what Nebuchadnezzar was banking on. He wants everyone pressed into his mold. Everyone needs to conform to Nebuchadnezzar's desire and to Nebuchadnezzar's design. And he uses music to that end. Oh, the power of music. You don't wonder, do you, why the world has so much invested in music? It's how much of this world turns. It's how much of the worship of this world takes place. It's much, it enters into your mind and it affects you so subtly, doesn't it? And when you hear the sound of the music, you bow, don't you? Because it's the language. It's that which moves the hearts and souls of so many to bow before the God of this world. I said everyone bowed, almost everyone. There among the thousands whose faces were on the ground. Do you see them? Three lonely figures standing tall. Their backs straight and upright. While everyone around them falls. Some have asked where Daniel was on this occasion. We don't know. Was he sent maybe to another country? As an ambassador, perhaps for a time, we're not told. It's not important. Here are the three friends of Daniel. And if Daniel had been there, his name would have been mentioned. But it's not. Who are these three men? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their Babylonian names. You see, Babylon had wanted to impress itself upon them. And it took their God-honoring names and changed them instead of being God-centered into idol-centered. You can read of that in chapter 1. Babylon is constantly trying to make you and remake you after their image. And we can read about these three young men in the two chapters that precede. They had refused the king's meat. That itself was a test. And in that particular instance, they had stood firm. They had resisted the efforts to conform them there within the state system of Babylon. And in the second chapter, we see more positively how together with Daniel, they had sought the Lord and sought for mercy so that Daniel would be able to have the wisdom to interpret the king's dream. And now in the third chapter, here we see them again. They stand alone. They stand apart. But they stand tall. And they're the only ones that do. Well, it can't be otherwise than that this quickly is reported to Nebuchadnezzar. The Chaldeans, we read in verse 8, they accuse them. It's interesting, they accuse them. And literally the word here, the Aramaic, means that they tore pieces out of them. These Babylonians, they were like chickens pecking at these people, just at their reputation. And that's what people will do if you don't conform to this world. They'll peck at you, trying to get you to change your mind. Peck at you until you give in. They accuse them there before Nebuchadnezzar. As soon as Nebuchadnezzar hears of this, you can sense his fury and his rage. His temper is as hot as the furnace which he has made. But generous, quote unquote, as he is, he gives these three another chance. One more chance. They probably didn't realize that he was a man of his word. He was serious about his threats. And so he tells it to them once again. He offers them a second chance. And then follow these sublime words of these three as they respond to Nebuchadnezzar's offer. They don't take the opportunity at all to have a second chance. They only take the opportunity to explain to Nebuchadnezzar that they won't bow and why they won't bow. They don't need any extra time to discuss it. They don't need to weigh the pros and cons. This is not the decision of a moment. This is the direction that their life has taken by the grace of God. And so they say in verse 16, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we don't need a lot of time to decide what to do. We don't need a lot of care to frame and to negotiate and to compromise and to figure out what exactly we need to do in light of the pressure that you're exerting upon us. We don't need a lot of time to decide what to do. That was decided a long time ago. It was decided back at Horeb when God spoke from that mountain in the fire and he said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only, and him alone thou shalt serve. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven images, neither shalt thou bow down before them. It's not a decision for now. It was something that was decided by God, and ours is only the duty to obey. Something similar happened in the life of Polycarp. You've probably heard of that ancient church father in the second century who was threatened with death at a high age. And a proconsul of the Roman Empire urged him, having pity on him, urged him to recant and simply to say these words, Caesar is Lord. And this was Polycarp's response. 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And when he was threatened with the fire, this is what he said. This fire burns for a moment, but after a short time, it's extinguished. Dear friends, when God has truly become your God, you learn in principle the truth that Job echoed in his life. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And you learn what David said positively. He said, thy loving kindness is better than life. If the two of them are in the balances, and you can only have one, either loving kindness of God or life, It's no battle. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Even when thy loving kindness takes me into the furnace. Well, dear friends, this is the occasion of the appearance of the fourth man. We turn now quickly to our second point, the benefits of his appearance. We read in our passage that the rage of the king when he heard this of these three young men grew more intense. And the heat of the furnace grew in intensity as well. It needed to be made seven times hotter. And the men were tied up, clothes and all. Nebuchadnezzar handpicked the strongest men of his retinue, of his army, to throw these three men into the fire. Seven men who would die and give their lives for the sake of the king's rage. This king was so consumed with rage against these three men that stood out that every drop of blood of even these seven chief soldiers of his was worth it. How deep can a man fall? And now these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were cast into the furnace from atop. You should imagine this furnace as being kind of in a kiln shape. It would have had a rounded bottom, or at least a bottom, and there would be this flue, and somehow there must have been some way in which they could have been cast into the furnace bound. But there was an opening at the bottom, and this is where they would feed the furnace with wood and other things to heat it. And the king goes there to that opening at the bottom after these three friends of Daniel have been thrown in. No doubt he wants to see them be consumed, how they would be consumed even before they reach the bottom, how their bodies would be incinerated, how these protesters, these non-conformists would be eradicated. He wants to see it. As he peers in through this opening, what he sees astonishes him to the depths of his being. You can sense it as you read it. He hurriedly asks his counselors, "Did we not cast in three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he says, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. And they are not hurt. And the fourth one," it's almost like he can't even bring himself to say it, "the fourth one is like the Son of God." Your friends, the wrath of men must praise the Lord. When once His sentence sounds, all the earth must be still, including Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, down to the very depths of his being, is shaken by the impress that he sees here of the Lord's own work. Well, who is this fourth one in the furnace? Some think that the Lord sent his angel. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar seems to say that towards the end there. God sent his angel. And in a certain sense, this makes sense. And the Bible does give much to give credence to that. Psalm 91, for example, of which we sang at the beginning, it says, "There shall no evil befall thee, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Or think of Psalm 34, where we read, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him." He encamps round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And the Bible makes abundantly clear that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. And often without knowing it, the children of God have often had angels helping them, guarding them, encouraging them. Eternity alone will reveal the fact how God has often, dear believer, sent angels upon your path to guard you, to keep you, to encourage you, to lift your spirits in one or other way, to make you to turn to the Scriptures, and to see the glory of Christ expressed in them. There was a time when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was laid aside for a number of months because of a physical, probably, condition, but there was a spiritual angle to it where there were deep assaults. He couldn't preach. It seemed like the heavens were closed for him. One day, it seemed out of the blue, his Bible was open on the table next to him, and his eyes fell on a passage that said, "God, who cannot lie." And the truth of it impressed itself such on his soul. And later on he said, he wasn't sure how exactly his eyes fell on that page, but he couldn't cancel out the idea that the Lord had sent his angels to focus him even on that line, to turn his head, as it were, there towards his truth. Oh, eternity will reveal it. God uses his angels. They keep the Lord's people so that nothing will harm them but what the Lord permits. That is a great comfort, especially when we face great trials, the kind of which we have reflected on in prayer with the Martens family. The angels are keeping every one of the Lord's people so that they will not dash their foot against a stone unless the Lord permits it. However, I believe that we have here with that fourth man in the furnace something more, something greater, something of which the Scriptures say that the Lord Himself comes, especially in special times, and reveals Himself in a special way among His people. Listen, for example, to Isaiah 43, verse 2. "When thou passest through the waters, I, the Lord says, will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." The Lord promises Himself to be with His people. And here, I believe we may say that we have the Lord Himself in the form of an angel, in the form of a messenger. Here we have He whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form, the Son of Man who comes here and reveals Himself at this special moment there in the furnace as the fourth man, there among His people. He did that throughout the Old Testament eras at special times. He revealed Himself in the afflictions of His people. In their afflictions, He says, "I was afflicted." He appeared to Moses, even in a similar format there in the burning bush, in that place that symbolized the affliction of God's people there in Egypt, where they were in a furnace of affliction and of bondage under the domain of Pharaoh and the taskmasters. It was a furnace-like environment to them. And yet the Lord was with them, and because He was with them, they were not consumed. And so too here, the Lord comes through His Son, through Jesus Christ, here before His incarnation, to be among His people in this furnace. Well, what all do these three men owe to this fourth man? There are a number of things that we wish to see on the basis of our text, meant to comfort you, dear believer, in your furnaces in life. And the first one is this, that they owe to this fourth one their safety, first of all. Now, this needs little elaboration. It's clear that the seven who came close to the furnace had no fourth one to keep them safe from the flames. The flames destroyed them. But these three had a fourth one in order to be saved and safe there within the furnace. The Lord has promised, hasn't He, in His Word, that even in the shadow of death, God's people have no reason to fear any evil because God is with them. He will take care of you, dear believer, even in the most dire of circumstances, even through that valley of the shadow of death, where it seems so often for the Lord's people that the lights go out and the shadows come close, and there is that valley and the darkness and the depths. And yet the Lord says, you shall fear no evil, for I will be with thee. These three owe their safety to this fourth one, first of all. But secondly, and just as remarkably, if not even more, they owe to this fourth one their liberty. Their liberty. Where do you see that? Well, notice that these three men are not only safe. Not only is their hair not singed and their clothes aren't burned. But notice that the fire has burned one thing. It has burned the cords that bound them. Nebuchadnezzar himself must testify to it. There they are walking. They are freely in the fire. Isn't that remarkable? The flames couldn't touch them, couldn't touch their hair, couldn't touch their clothes. But the cords that Nebuchadnezzar's men had bound around their wrists and their feet, so I imagine it, the fire burns them, and there they walk, free in the furnace. They owe to this fourth man in the furnace their liberty. Dear friends, isn't this exactly the experience of the Lord's people when they are brought into furnaces that they do not choose? And so often they fear them greatly. And yet the Lord often uses those furnaces to burn up the very things that shackle us and bind us. Perhaps the Lord uses one or other furnace to remove the fear of man in one or other of His children. Here they are there. So fearful of other people, but the Lord brings them into one or other furnace, and there in the furnace, they realize how fickle man is and how not worth fearing man is. Perhaps the ties they have to this world, the furnace consumes them. Perhaps they're bound to the esteem of others. The flames of the fire burns that. Perhaps it's the fear of death that shackled one or other of the Lord's children. But as they go through the fire, even that cord, that shackle, is burned. The Lord makes clear that if I can take thee through the furnace, take you through the furnace, and it will not consume you, then what more do you have to fear? And that is something that the Lord uses to give His people freedom. It's often in the most difficult circumstances that the people lose those inhibitions that the world gives to them and that the fear of man gives to them. Think of Martin Luther, for example. There at the Diet of Worms. There he is before the whole papal empire, you could say. In the furnace. And the Lord burns up the cords that shackled him perhaps before. And there he stands. He says it for everyone to hear, and His words reverberate down the centuries. I can do no other. So help me, God. The Lord has often given a fearlessness to His people through the furnaces of life. But the Lord not only gives His people here safety and liberty, He also gives them a token of intimacy with Him. Notice how the text says here, Nebuchadnezzar is the witness to it. He says there that these four were walking around in the fire. Walking about in the fire. They weren't standing there like statues. They weren't bent down in pain. The four of them are walking in closeness with each other. They are walking with their Lord in the furnace. He is with them, and they are free to walk, and they are walking about like Enoch walked with God. So these men are walking with their Lord. There is that closeness there. In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in Thee. My hand Thou holdest in Thy hand, Thou carest for me. It's often in the furnaces of affliction, sometimes of a temptation and of doubt, of persecution, that we feel especially those tokens of the Lord's nearness and closeness, fresh communion with Him. You can go for weeks and for months, and it seems like there's a distance, there's a coldness in your soul with respect to the Lord. And then comes some trial. And all of a sudden that closeness is there once again. The Lord is real. The Lord is near. Master, let me walk with Thee. When we pray that, do we realize that sometimes the Lord will answer that by bringing us into the furnace where indeed He will walk with us, perhaps in a way we didn't imagine, in a way we weren't prepared for, and yet to walk with the Savior. Isn't that what it's all about, dear children of God? They owe their safety to this fourth one, their liberty, their intimacy with the Lord, that they owe fourthly. They owe to this fourth one a greater degree of purity. A greater degree of purity. Where do we see that? Well, we see that from another text. Peter speaks about it in a way that you can't help but see the connection. He says in his first epistle that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying there is, when the Lord sends His people into furnaces of affliction, of persecution, and of temptation, it is the master smelter who is at work. He hasn't designed to consume the gold. He's designed to consume the dross, so that the gold will shine all the more brightly. Though it be tried with fire, that your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory. Oh, dear friends, have you ever been in that furnace and wondered whether your faith will not all together be eradicated? Lord, I can't bear it anymore. I can't go another step. What the Lord is doing is He isn't destroying your faith. He's destroying your unbelief. The dross that clings to your faith, that clings to the gold. He burns away the impurities out of the lives and out of the faith of His people. I'm sure if I let you, I could get a witness to these things here tonight. People who can testify to the fact that as they look back over their lives, it was especially in times of the furnace that the Lord so mysteriously, so unusually, and so unexpectedly benefited you the most, gave you tokens of His presence, of His mercy, and of His designs. I've chosen you, He says, in the furnace of affliction. David says, before I was afflicted, I wandered, but now, having been afflicted, I keep Thy statutes. Dear friends, are you going through a furnace right now? Perhaps the Lord is calling you through this passage to look for that fourth man, who can be found in furnaces all over this world. Furnaces of persecution. Furnaces of affliction. Furnaces of temptation. Furnaces where He meets with His people. Because this Jesus, this Jehovah, salvation, He was content to enter into the furnace that no child of God will ever need to enter. The furnace of Gethsemane, the furnace of Golgotha, where the wrath of God was poured upon Him without measure. And if He was willing to enter into that furnace for you, dear believer, will you not find Him in those furnaces that still remain, of which Paul says that they still remain to be filled up? Oh, He is there every time. He is there as the Savior of His people. He discovers Himself to them most there. They walk with the Master there in the furnace. Paul experienced it, didn't he? When he was suffering shipwreck even. Just before he suffered shipwreck in Acts 27. What does he say? He says, "The God whose I am and whom I serve sent His angel to stand by me this night." Right there. In the upheaval and tumult when it looked like everything was lost. There, right next to Paul, right next to this child of God, there is the angel of the Lord, and in him a token of the Lord's presence for good. Later on we read in 2 Timothy 4 how Paul says, "All men forsook me." When he was on trial there in Rome before the emperor, "All men forsook me, but the Lord stood with me." The Lord was with him in that very moment. He knew it and he experienced it. The Lord was faithful to His promise. Let Nebuchadnezzar rage. Let he turn the dial up to 7. If I have but the fourth man in the furnace with me, then I can say, if God be for me, who can be against me? Who can separate me from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, fire, Nebuchadnezzar's rage. Paul says, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to come between me and the fourth man in the furnace, Jesus Christ, who was crucified and is risen, who went down into the grave in order that He might raise us to a life incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for those who believe." Dear child of God, are you in the furnace now? The fourth man is there. Open your eyes. He will reveal Himself. Are you on the brink of the furnace? Remember, the fourth one is there. He'll carry you through. The flames will not touch you. Well, dear congregation, these are some of the benefits that we see bound up with this fourth man in the furnace. But we have finally, and very briefly, still yet a message connected with this fourth man in the furnace. Because it wasn't just the three friends in the furnace for whom the Lord had a message here. You know, the Lord could have very silently and even invisibly, He could have saved these three men in the furnace. He could have transported and lifted them out and carried them 1,000 miles away, and there they would be safe with Him. The Lord was free to do that. He's done things like that before. He transported Philip away, miles away. On a certain occasion, He could have done the same thing here. But the Lord had more to say than just what we have covered. The Lord had a message for Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted Nebuchadnezzar to see what was going on. He wanted Nebuchadnezzar to realize that he had to reckon with someone greater than himself. And so we read here in our passage, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and said unto his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. The form of the fourth one is like the Son of God." Nebuchadnezzar is forced with his own lips to reckon with the fact of how small he is. God would have Nebuchadnezzar see and understand the greatness of his power, at least to a certain extent. And Nebuchadnezzar, even at a certain level, not savingly, I believe, at least certainly not as of this point, in verse 29 you can read of it, that every people, nation, and language speak nothing amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For they will be cut to pieces and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no God that can deliver after this sword. Dear friends, I don't know who and where and what all of you are at this particular moment in time, but this passage has a message for every one of us. And it's this. There are two basic religions in this world. There's the religion of man, of the image. And there is the religion of God, the truth. The religion of Dura on the one hand, and the religion of the Deliverer on the other hand. And yes, the religion of this world has gold and glitter and music and power and pressure. And it has a mold to seek to press you into it. It's the religion of man. It's the religion of conformity to this world. The other religion is the religion of non-conformity. And it's been that way down through the ages. Nothing has essentially changed. And the Lord says it in His Word. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Dear friends, the world is constantly trying to press you and me into its mold. It is doing it every minute of every hour of every day. And the thousands and tens of thousands and billions really in this world, they simply have it so. When the world says bow, they bow. When the world says bend the knee, they bend the knee. The world has no trouble conforming the vast majority of people into its mold. Even religious people. Even church-going people. Perhaps with crossed fingers or with a prayer sent heavenward, Lord, don't impute this to me, but I see no other way than to bow. I can't do anything else but bow to the gods of this world. And yet despite all this, there is that small minority that stands firm, bound together in the bundle of life with Jesus Christ. And there they stand. I'm not saying that they always stand as firmly as these three men. When we examine our own hearts and lives, dear believers, don't we find our knees often shaking, our hands hanging down, and our back bending downward? And were it not for the Lord propping us up by His Holy Spirit, and when we go down, of lifting us up once again like He did with Peter, that one occasion when there in front of the fire, his eyes saw that fire that man had made, and that servant girl had come. And the world was trying to press Peter into its mold. You don't know, do you? That one. And Peter started to fall. In fact, he was falling. But that gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ came under Peter, lifted him up, and brought forth those tears of repentance in the experience of Peter. Do you understand, dear congregation, why I say that this is not a passage for someday? This is a passage for every day, because you and I are living in the Valley of Jura. We are every day. This great statue of man is before us, and our hearts go out to him. Don't you see it? Just walking into a mall, and it's not the mall, but it's that which is worshipped by the billions of people today. The gold, the glitter, the music, the reputation, the esteem of man. It's right there. It's right at our elbow. You don't need to go into a mall. It's right in your home. It's right at your elbow. It's right in your heart by nature, pressing you, conforming you into the mold of world worship, of man worship. Dear friends, and the time is not in the future to decide whether you're going to bow. If you wait for that moment, you can be quite sure what will happen. When everyone around you bows, When the smoke of the world's furnace goes up and you see that there with your mind's eye, are you going to start thinking then and then? Oh, no, I can't bow. These men resolved way before they came to this moment. They cannot, they will not bow. They will look to the Lord. If the Lord delivers them, then they will be delivered. And even if He doesn't deliver them, even if He doesn't, even if those flames do take hold of them and they are consumed and incinerated, nevertheless, like Polycarp says, these flames last but for a moment. But there is a fire that shall never be quenched. Well, dear friends, the book of Proverbs 23, verse 17 says this, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long." You and I have one great need, and that is that each one of us be in the fear of God all the day long. That the smiles and frowns of God would mean the world to us, everything to us, and the smiles and frowns of the Nebuchadnezzars of this world, they'll evaporate in its view. It's far better to suffer now with the fourth one in the furnace than to suffer someday without the fourth one in the furnace that God has already lit for everyone who is conformed and ultimately conformed to this world. Dear friends, today is the day of salvation. Nebuchadnezzar, imagine this. Nebuchadnezzar is preaching the gospel to you tonight. And this is the gospel. There is no other God who can deliver save this God. He can deliver from the greatest of sins. He can deliver from a world conformity that has gone on for 70, 80, 90 years. My dear friend, if you're bowing to the idols of this world, the idols of man tonight, this God is still able to deliver. But my dear friend, you can't stay where you are. You need to cry. You need to beseech God to have mercy on your soul. Jesus Christ, who went into the fire of God's wrath, He is the only deliverer. And He can and He will save to the uttermost everyone who comes unto God by Him. And dear believers, the time will come, and what a day that will be, when you and I, by God's grace, will stand on the other side. We'll have come through the furnaces of this world. Whatever else the Lord has in store for us. And it will be true also then, spiritually speaking, the hairs of our head will not be singed. Our coats will not be changed. And imagine this. The smell of the fire won't be on us. The fourth man in the furnace will see to it. Praise be to Him alone. Amen.